Final lessons from the Master. A little over 2 months from now, we will be celebrating the annual memorial service. And it is not too early, I don't think, to start putting our minds in remembrance of some of these things concerning our Lord, His life and His death, and to fulfill the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that as oft as ye do these things, ye do it in remembrance of Him, of Jesus. And he says that as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. And so that is what we are desirous to do, to show the Lord's death, to remember His death, what it accomplished, and our responsibilities as followers of His. We do desire to remember His example, His suffering, everything that we read in the Scriptures concerning the life of our Master. Of course, this cannot be accomplished simply in one consideration of His life. His life has so many aspects to it that we could consider many different aspects of His life and His death and still not exhaust the various remembrances that we have of Him. We might ask the question, and maybe you've asked this question in your own mind from time to time, what would you think was Jesus' most severe suffering while on this earth? And there could be a number of answers that might come to our mind, and I don't think we would know at this time what the answer to that question is, but perhaps we might think it was His rejection by His own nation, nation of Israel. Or perhaps it was the misunderstanding by His own disciples of many of His teachings. This perhaps was a great concern to Him. Perhaps it was seeing the suffering that went on in the world about Him. Perhaps this brought the most severe suffering and trial to our Lord as He walked this earth. Or leaving His Heavenly Father for this period of His existence. Perhaps this in itself was one of the most difficult trials that our Lord had to bear. Like I say, we don't really know the answer to that question, but regardless, we would have to conclude that one of the most severe experiences of His life, and certainly the most severe physical suffering of His life, occurred during those approximately 6 hours in which He was on the cross. The cross and crucifixion, we know, is perhaps the most terrible form of death ever invented by man's mind. It was reserved for slaves or the worst criminals that were to be executed. It was a slow form of death, usually being caused finally from a combination of bleeding, exposure, dehydration, and finally sheer exhaustion of the victim. As we said, Jesus experienced this kind of death and was on the cross in this agony and terrible physical suffering for approximately 6 hours. But as we examine the gospel accounts of this experience, of this last period of our Lord's earthly life, we find no reference whatsoever to physical suffering, no reference whatsoever to pain, to murmuring, to complaining, none at all in any of the four Gospels. But rather, in all four of the Gospels, we have record of the fact that during this most extreme trial of our Lord's life, He was preaching. He was giving us lessons. And in fact, we have in the Gospels 7 final lessons which He gave sort of as a testimony of His life, but to us they are lessons. that we would like to discuss this morning. Just briefly, these lessons might be laid out this way. Number one, he gave us a lesson concerning love for our enemies. Number two, he preached the kingdom. Number three, he gave us a lesson concerning love for our brethren. Number four, he testified and gave us an example through his testimony of his desire to be in God's family and to have his eternal favor upon him. Number five, he expressed his delight to do his Heavenly Father's will. Number six, he expressed his love for God and for his plan. And number seven, he expressed his total reliance upon the Heavenly Father. Now here we have Jesus at the most, or one of the most severe times of suffering and trial in his life, and yet he was preaching. He was giving us lessons. And we ask the question as we, and we're going to ask this question as we continue through these and discuss them, are we doing these things in our times of most severe trial and difficulty? Lesson number one, love for one's enemies. We'd like to turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 34, to discuss this first lesson which he gave on the cross. Luke 23 and verse 34. And this was very soon after he had been crucified. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now we're just going to read up to that point because those are his words. The rest of the verse are not his words. Now you may be thinking as I read this that this is spurious. And as far as we can tell, that is correct. It is not found in the earliest manuscripts. But nevertheless, the thought of that verse is correct and is supported by many other scriptures, which we'll consider a couple as we go along. For instance, in the third chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Peter was speaking to those who had crucified Jesus, he says in the 17th verse, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Showing that they had crucified Jesus through ignorance, and if that was the case, then they would certainly know not what they had been doing, just as it states here in the Luke 23, verse 34 scripture. And we remember Stephen, as he was being stoned, he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," thus indicating that they were ignorant. They did these things in ignorance. And so he was expressing his love and his forgiveness for these enemies of Christ. Now this love for one's enemies through the exercising of forgiveness was not always the Lord's will in his followers and his people. Back in the Old Testament, in dealing with the nation of Israel, just the opposite was the case. We have recorded in Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, and verse 6, concerning some of the enemies of Israel, namely the Moabites and the Ammonites, God said, "Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever." They weren't to love their enemies in the type. They weren't to seek their peace, and they weren't to seek their prosperity. They were to have nothing to do with their enemies. But that changed, didn't it, when Jesus came upon the scene and expressed the spirit of the law, that it was expanded. And he expresses that in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 43 and 44. He says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you," notice now, this is a change of thought, he says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Yes, love for one's enemies was now a requirement of not only Jesus, but of his followers. One of the best lessons that our Lord gave along the lines of forgiveness, love to those who may have done wrong to us, he shows in the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is recorded in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And we're not going to take time to read it. I think you're familiar with it. It's in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. We remember how this master or lord had a servant that owed him a tremendous amount of money. It's been computed that in today's money it would be in the millions of dollars. And the servant came to him saying that he couldn't pay it and asked for a forgiveness of that debt. And the master was very loving and forgave him of that debt, that very large debt. Then this same servant, he had another fellow servant that owed him a few dollars, less than $20 in today's counting. And yet he would not be merciful to his fellow servant over that little tiny sum of money. And so the Lord found out about this, the master, and he said, "Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We have infinitely much more that we owe to God than anyone will have owing to us. We owe God our life. Our very life, our existence is owed to God. No one on this earth will ever owe us that much, their eternal existence. And so we see our Lord on the cross at the time of this severe suffering and trial. He is preaching love for our enemies. Is that what we are doing? We ask the question. Lesson number two. Also in Luke, the 23rd chapter. This lesson our Lord gave concerning the preaching of the kingdom. Luke 23, beginning with verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged, these are one of the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." You know, he wasn't very humble. He wanted Christ to save himself, but then to be sure to save them too. But the other thief, who was much more in the right frame of mind, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, that is Jesus, has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And then we have the words of Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, it's not necessary for us to go through the reasoning as to why we change the position of the comma in this verse. I think those of us that have seen our film showings of various kinds over the years understand this to be true, that it wasn't possible for this individual to enter paradise on that very day, but we understand that Jesus was speaking of a future day, that even though today I am being crucified, yet when I come into my kingdom, I will remember you. Now, Jesus was not saying in this verse that this individual would necessarily be with Jesus personally in that kingdom, for Jesus was to be on the spirit plane, and we can be fairly certain that this thief on the cross would only have an earthly hope, would be part of the earthly kingdom. The word with here, thou shalt be with me, really means nearness or participation. You will have a participation in the functioning of the kingdom. You will be remembered. You will be near me from the standpoint of being a part of my kingdom, only in its earthly phase. And so he speaks of paradise. A garden is what the word paradise means. We have some beautiful verses in the book of Ezekiel which speak of a garden, of a paradise, prophetically speaking of the time when the nation of Israel would be brought back into such a condition, and Israel picturing really the entire world of mankind. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, verses 33 to 36. The prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, paradise. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, builded the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Here we have the word of the Lord who says, "I will do it," indicating to us through prophecy that this earth is to become once again like the Garden of Eden, a paradise, the same paradise which Jesus was preaching there on the cross. We know that our Lord instructed us, His followers, to also preach the kingdom. We have in Luke, the 9th chapter, words to this effect. In the first and second verses of Luke 9, He instructs His disciples. He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. That's what He sent them to preach. And then in the same 9th chapter, in verse 60, Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Paul is a very good example of fulfilling this commission of the Master. Remember the last couple of verses of the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul was in Rome now and was under custody of the Roman authorities. It says in the last two verses of the book of Acts that he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. And what was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Here Paul, near the end of his life, going through difficult trials, being in prison, he was preaching the kingdom of God, just as Jesus had been doing even while on the cross. In fact, Paul in one other place says, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. When we preach or proclaim the kingdom, we preach the blessings. We don't need to dwell on the terrible difficulties that the earth is going through at the present time, which we know is going to get worse. We know these things are going to happen. The world sees the trouble that's round about them. They don't need to be reminded that this trouble is going to get even worse and worse. They do need to be told, though, about the silver lining beyond the clouds of trouble. They need to be told about the joys that lie before them. The Apostle Peter, when he spoke of the end of this present order of things in 2 Peter, the third chapter, he says that we look for these things to happen. The dissolving of this present heavens and the present earth. But he goes further. He says, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is what we're really looking for. We see these other things coming to pass. We look beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus on the cross was preaching the kingdom. Are we doing the same? Lesson number 3 is in the book of John concerning love for the brethren. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, which we believe was John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. What a beautiful act of love on the part of our Lord. Making provision for his mother, his earthly mother, Mary, to dwell now with this beloved disciple, John, to have him care for her as she perhaps was getting up in years. And then also making provision for John. John was the youngest of the disciples and was the most beloved one by Jesus. And at his young age, he perhaps more than any of the other disciples needed some mature guidance, some help, that he might not be discouraged during this very difficult time. And what better individual to give that help and encouragement than Mary, the mother of Jesus? She perhaps was aware more than anyone else at this time of exactly what her dear son Jesus was going through. And why he was going through it. The meaning of all that was taking place. And so she could give this beloved John the encouragement and the help that he would need during the coming days and months. Jesus saw this. He saw the need for these brethren of his, both in a natural way and in a spiritual way, to help one another, to show their love for one another. As long as he was here, as long as Jesus was on the earth, he could pretty much take care of these things amongst his followers. But now he was to be gone. He was to not be with his disciples. And so he expressed in John the 13th chapter in verses 33 to 35, he says, I'm going away. And what should happen as a result of that? He says, I'm giving you a new commandment, that ye love one another. As I have loved you while I've been here, as I have loved you, now ye also should love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us of the importance of this responsibility of love. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Providing for our own would mean not only our natural family, but our spiritual family. These are our own. Our brethren are our own, just as our natural family is our own. And if we do not provide for our spiritual needs as well as the natural needs of our own family, then we've denied the faith and we're worse than an infidel. Jesus gave us a very good lesson concerning this spiritual aspect of our care one for another in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 46. He had been preaching, as seemingly he always was doing when he during his ministry. And it says that while he yet talked to the people, this is verse 46 of Matthew 12, behold, his mother and his brethren, this is his natural brethren, his kin, stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Now Jesus, not out of disrespect, but he took this opportunity to teach a lesson. He wasn't trying to not speak to his mother or to his brethren there, but he saw this as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. And so he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now Jesus here was speaking spiritually. Who, from a spiritual standpoint, is my family? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciples, sort of stretching forth his hands, encompassing all that were there as his followers. And he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. My family. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. All of you, as my followers, are part of my family, my spiritual family. And I have the same desire to show my love for you as I would show to my own natural family. Yes, Jesus, while on the cross, going through this difficult trial and suffering, was showing through his own actions love for his brethren. Are we doing the same? Lesson number four. Lesson number four concerns Jesus' desire to be in God's family and to have God's eternal favor upon him. Now up to this point, and this we're going to turn in just a minute to the 27th chapter of Matthew. Up to this point, Jesus had spoken words pertaining to, first, his enemies, the ones who crucified him. Secondly, to the ones who were there with him, the two thieves. And then thirdly, towards his brethren. He had sort of carried out these responsibilities toward other people, toward other individuals, at this point. Now, all that was left for it was his own carrying out fully of the ransom price himself. All other things concerning other individuals had been accomplished. And so we read in Matthew 27, verse 46, that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I would like to go back for a moment to the verse before that, the 45th verse. And it says that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, Jesus was crucified in the third hour, which corresponds to approximately 9 a.m. in the morning. The sixth hour would correspond to noon. The ninth hour, which was the time of his death, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And it says from the sixth hour, There was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, a period of 3 hours, there was darkness. These previous three actions of his, or statements of his, we believe were accomplished during that first 3 hour or so period, before the darkness set in. We would like to suggest, and this is only a suggestion, that this darkness setting in from the sixth hour to the ninth hour corresponded to the period of God's favor being withdrawn from him. We know that this had to take place, even if it was but for a moment. But there seems to be a lesson in here that this darkness might represent the fact that God's favor had been withdrawn from him at this point, at the sixth hour, and that from here on, till he expired, he would be fully taking the sinner's place in death. We know that darkness has been used in the Scriptures as a symbol of man's alienation from God, man's being, so to speak, forsaken by God because of sin. We have in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, a verse along this line. Isaiah 42 and verse 7. Speaking of some of the responsibilities that Jesus would have in prophetic words, it says to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Those that sit in darkness. So to be a corresponding price in the fullest sense of the word, Jesus also had to sit in darkness for a short period. He had to be alienated, being represented then by this period of time, approximately 3 hours of darkness which came over the land. We're told in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, which we're told that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He has been touched with our infirmities, and what is the most severe infirmity of all that man has had? It's alienation from God, isn't it? Being out of God's favor. Jesus then did experience this same infirmity for a brief period of time. Well, if Jesus, and I'm sure he knew that he was to have to experience this, why then would he make this statement, seemingly questioning the fact that this was taking place? Why hast thou forsaken me? If he knew that this was part of the ransom price, part of the correspondency between himself and Adam. We'd like to give two reasons for his making this statement or asking this question. First of all, he was quoting from the Psalms, wasn't he? He was quoting from Psalms, the 22nd chapter. And in fact, as we go on to the last three lessons that he gives, two of those three were also quotations from the Psalms. And it would seem very logical that during this final approximately 3 hour period that he was, as we would say today, on his own, that he spent that time in reiterating and reminding himself of many of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, of which Psalms 22 was one of the most beautiful prophetic psalms concerning his suffering and death. This was perhaps his way of comforting himself, encouraging himself by reading or reciting these psalms. Only the first verse of Psalm 22 is actually mentioned by Jesus. But a number of the other verses in the 22nd Psalm were inferred by many of the circumstances surrounding our Lord's death. And perhaps as you have a chance, you might read that 22nd Psalm. Another reason why he may have asked this question, in addition to being quoting from the Psalms, is that this, instead of really being a question of God, it was more of an exclamation, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was a natural reaction, we believe, to his being separated from the favor of God. We must remember that Jesus, unlike ourselves, had always been in God's favor, had always been just as close as one could possibly get to their Father when he was the Logos and even as the man Christ Jesus. He was in constant communion with him, never being away spiritually and mentally from the favor of his Heavenly Father. And now, for this brief period, that favor had been taken away. It was a natural reaction of his to feel remorse at this situation. Not that he was complaining about it, but rather he was expressing, I believe, his desire to be back into favor with his Heavenly Father. He had expressed that desire earlier in John, in the book of John, where he gave his prayer concerning his brethren. And he asked his Father that if he could be back with the glory that he had with him before the world was. He had requested that. He wanted to be with his Heavenly Father. He wanted to be in his favor. And so he makes that exclamation, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I desire to be back with thee, Father, once this trial, this experience has ended." Yes, he was testifying at this most severe moment of his desire to be in God's family. Are we doing the same? Lesson number 5, delighting to do God's will. In John, the 19th chapter, verses 28 and 29, we have this lesson. Here again, John reiterates that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he had made the provisions for his enemies, the two thieves, his brethren. He had been put out of God's favor to be that full corresponding price. All these things were now accomplished. But one other thing, and this perhaps came to him as he was going over these Psalms, these scriptures in his mind, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, or sour wine, really, is what it was. It wasn't vinegar as we think of vinegar. And put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Here all had been accomplished, it says, but yet he wasn't satisfied that one little iota be left not done. That even this little scripture in Psalm, which is Psalm 69:21, which speaks of him saying, "I thirst," he remembered that and spoke that everything, every little jot and tittle might be fulfilled. Now Jesus had been offered wine or vinegar before he was put on the cross. He was offered that in Matthew 27:34. We're not going to read it. But that wine had been mixed with gall, which was like a drug to help deaden the pain while he was on the cross. And he refused that. Why? Because he knew that he had to take the full penalty, to take the full cup of suffering, not diluted with pain medication to ease it, to make it easier. No, he thirsted for the full cup of suffering that he might fully take the sinner's place in death. He delighted to do God's will that much that he wanted nothing less than to do it completely. In John 18:11, he asked Peter, he says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" We know what the answer was. And he asks us in Matthew, the 20th chapter. He asks his followers, he says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Are we able? Would we be willing to fulfill every iota of our vow of consecration, even at the most severe trial time of our life? Are we able to drink fully of that cup? And that cup is a cup of suffering, but yet in another way it's a cup of life, because Jesus said in John the 4th chapter in verse 14 that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Yes, it is a cup of suffering, but it is also a cup which means life. On the cross, then, Jesus was testifying his delight to do God's will. Are we doing the same? Lesson number 6. His love for God and his plan. This is also in the book of John, the 19th chapter, and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar or the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now indeed all had been accomplished. What was finished? Well, his life was, as a human being, was about to end, but that's not what he was talking about. He was to be raised from the dead and to be exalted. His existence was not finished. The ransom had been paid. The ransom price had been accomplished. It hadn't been applied yet, but the price itself was now being paid in the next couple of moments as he expired. He said earlier in John 17 and verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The work of providing the ransom. We're reminded of the words of hymn 187 that naught of merit or of price remains to justice due. Jesus died and paid it all, yes, all that I did owe. We too have something to finish, don't we? We're not finishing the providing of a ransom, but we're finishing our vows of consecration, following in the Master's footsteps as a sacrifice, suffering with him that we might also be glorified together, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. Yes, just as Jesus' love for God and for his plan prompted him to finish his work, so it should prompt us to finish our work of sacrifice. It should prompt us to answer like the psalmist did in the 116th Psalm, where the question was asked, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And then we have described the work that we're to do to answer that question. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And then the result of that, finishing that work, just as it was in the finishing of Jesus' work, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It is indeed precious when one of his little ones finishes that work of paying their vows, of taking the cup of salvation, and finishing their work. Jesus on the cross, during this time of severe trial, showed his love for God and his plan. Are we doing the same? Lesson number 7, Jesus' total reliance on his Heavenly Father. In Luke 23 and verse 46, we believe these to be the final words that our Lord spoke on this side of the veil. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This too was a quotation from the Psalm 31 and verse 5. What a more beautiful statement could we have as the final